Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, said Luke, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. What I want to talk about today, just the time that we have, is the things that are most surely believed among us. This is Luke, who was a physician, one of the most highly trained of the men of the Scriptures, as far as we know, along with Moses, along with Paul. And he was one who accompanied Paul in many of his missionary journeys. And you can read about that throughout the book of Acts. You can also, if you read this book of Luke, read the cross references that are given here, you'll see that this is mentioned. For instance, there in chapter 1, verse 3, he mentions the fact of having had this understanding from the first. You'll see he refers over to things that have taken place in his life with Paul in Acts chapter 15 and so forth. The point of it is, though, that Luke mentions here in his writing to this Theophilus, and there's various theories about who Theophilus was. He was obviously a very prominent person, and Luke writes to assure him of the certainty of those things which are believed among us. So the first thing I want to talk about, brethren, is that out of this text, is that there are some things which are most surely believed among us. And Nancy, just to tell you the truth, why you gave me the idea for this morning. So I was going to preach on Romans. But Nancy's been talking with some people and asking some questions, and it just brought to my mind how many things there are that you need to study, that you need to read, you need to learn. And brethren, the saints are going to find in the world that the world is going to deny or to disagree or to denigrate and run down things that Christians believe. If you don't believe there's a God, in fact, if you're dead set in believing there's not one, you're going to try to find reasons to fortify your positions. Well, Christians are going to run up against that disagreement. They're going to run up against it. And if they can't overturn your faith, if they can't upset your faith, they're at least going to cast doubt upon your faith. And so, not being certain about what you believe can lead to instability. Lack of certainty will lead to instability. And that's why it's important for the saints to be established in the faith. It's important for the saints to be rooted and grounded in the faith. And you see this over and over in the Scriptures. How that Paul writes that it's good for us to be rooted and grounded in the faith. And how it's important for us to be established in the faith. Or not be turned away from the faith. If you go back and look at some of Paul's writings, there are many places where you see this in his writings, and especially in the epistles where he writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you'll see him talking about this over and over again about the faith. And so it's important that we go through there, and Paul even talks about it in his own life, how toward the end of his life he had not denied the faith, not turned away from the faith. And so I won't go into that. Just take your scripture verses, look up the word "the faith," not just faith, but the faith, because there's a difference. Faith as a verb is our believing. We believe in. Believest thou these things? Jesus said, "Believest thou me?" You can go on through the scriptures, and there's several words like faith, belief, or believed, or believeth, or believest. Believest thou these things? And so you'll see that the saints believe some things, and it's important for us to know what those things are and the certainty of those things. And remember, that's what Luke's writing to Theophilus about. He said that thou mightest know the certainty of the things which are believed among us. Now, what I want to talk about, first of all, is just some of the things that are believed among us. What are some of the things that are most surely believed among Christians? I don't have to tell you, brethren, that there are all kinds of churches, all kinds of congregations, all kinds of denominations. And when I've often thought about this when trying to answer people's emails or trying to answer their letters and correspond to them. I'm often made to sit and think about the overwhelming number of different opinions about what is the gospel, who is God, what is Jesus Christ. It's amazing that anybody ever finds the truth about anything, because whatever opinion you want, there's 50 other opinions just the opposite. Or at least there's an array of opinions that you might hold. But you'll notice what Luke said. He said, Theophilus, I have taken in hand to write unto you about certain things, that you might know the certainty of those things which are believed among us. In other words, there wasn't any hesitancy on Luke's part. He knew some specific things, and he was certain about those things. Brethren, it's important that you and I know the certainty of these things. Now, you'll see this same topic again, the things that we believe. Paul mentions this in his Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter. He says it like this, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance or the confidence that we have in things hoped for. So there are some things that Christians hope for. This is Hebrews 11:1. And faith is the evidence of the things that are not seen. So faith has a connection to the things we hope for, and faith in itself is an evidence of things not seen. All right, going a little bit further. He said, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I encourage you to look up that word things and compare it over there with Luke, and you'll see that he's talking about it's the same word. There are some specific matters of fact, some specific things that people, that Christians believe, and that's what he's talking about over here, both in Hebrews 11, also in Luke 1. Now, just suffice it to say, it's obvious if you read these two things that we know what it means to be a Christian. The Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water, can I be baptized? And so Philip said, well, if thou believest, thou mayest. Belief is part of the Christian life. You look back at the book of John. Let me just show you what I mean. Book of John chapter 3. If a person doesn't have any other book in the Bible to see how important faith is, let him look at this right here. In John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Believing is absolutely essential to being a Christian. That's what I'm getting at. Belief is. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. To be a believer is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a believer. A little bit further. John 3:36. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Believing is absolutely essential to being a Christian. Paul said the same thing over and over again about faith and about believing in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. But in the book of Romans, for instance, chapter 10, verse 10, he said, with the heart, well, back up verse 9, he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So you can see here, brethren, that believing is tied to being a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you ain't got faith. In fact, I can just tell you this much. The book of Hebrews, again, over there in chapter 11, verse 6, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. No believing, no pleasing God. No believing, no being a Christian. Now, doesn't mean that sometime out there in the future you might not come to be a believer. But if today you don't have faith, if today you're not a believer, then today you can't claim being a child of God. And that's one thing about teaching the doctrine of election we have to always be careful about. Election leads to believing. If you're a believer, it's because you've been elected. But we don't want to ever put our confidence in election if we ain't got no faith. Because wherever election is, sooner or later, faith is going to show up. We reason back from our faith to our election. Now, a lot of people want to claim faith, but they don't want to have anything to do with election. And then there's a lot of people who want to claim election, but they don't put any confidence in faith. It's all about the sovereignty of God. It's about eternal things. It's not about what shows up in time. But Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, knowing, beloved, your election of God. How? Because our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came in power, it came in the Holy Ghost, it came in much assurance, and ye became followers or disciples of us and of the Lord. He reasoned back from them listening to the gospel, believing the gospel, embracing the gospel, becoming converts. He reasoned from that back to their election. Because election is going to beget the Holy Ghost working in our life, effectual calling, and then faith in our life. So faith is an evidence. That's what he said in Hebrews. Faith is an evidence of things not seen. We're not going to see our predestination. We're not going to see God's eternal roll book. We're not going to see his eternal roll of decrees. We're not going to see election itself, but you can see whether or not a man's a believer. So believing is almost synonymous with being a child of God. A child of God is a believer. A real believer, is a child of God. Now, however, that belief, that faith that God gives his people. A lot of people say, well, I'm a believer. Really? Well, what do you believe? It's not so much saying that you believe. You know how important that is. The book of James talks about that. There are those people who say, I have faith. And James said, well, if you have faith, show me your faith by your works. But don't talk to me about your faith without works, because faith without works is dead. In other words, the faith of the Bible is a God-given faith. The faith of the Bible is a Holy Spirit gift, according to Galatians chapter 5. Faith is a gift of God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, faith is a gift of God. The faith that God gives is a God-given faith. It is not a man-generated faith. Because all men, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, have not faith. All men don't have faith. Well, if all men don't have faith, brethren, then you can say one thing, that there's a lot of people out there then who are not Christians, because it's faith that is an evidence of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is simultaneous with being a Christian. It's a God-given thing. It's a Holy Spirit-given thing. But then again, that faith, brethren, that God gives is a thing that's active. Real faith, brethren, is active in our life. The book of Galatians tells us that faith worketh by love. And that's why James says faith without works is dead and abides alone. There is no such thing as a person having real saving faith unless that faith causes them, influences them, constrains them to live in a certain way. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, believest thou me? He said, then follow me. Do you believe me? Follow me. In other words, brethren, there's got to be a walk that goes along with the confession of faith. It's kind of like what Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 6. We've pointed this out before. He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In other words, when we confess the authority of Christ as Lord, why call ye me Lord, Lord? Why say you recognize him as Lord? And do not the things which I say. The confession of his authority as Lord leads undeniably, inexorably to the submission to his authority as Lord. So the confession without the submission ain't worth the plug nickel, according to Jesus' own words in John 6:46. So the faith that God gives, a God-given faith, it's a Holy Spirit-generated faith. It is a faith, brethren, that influences the life of a child of God. Read throughout the Scriptures how that faith operates in a child of God's life. You can see it in many, many Scripture verses. You can talk about, for instance, Book of Romans, first 11 chapters, where he spends all that time talking about the mercies of God and the grace of God and imputed righteousness and the faith of the saints. And when he gets down there to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, he starts talking about how that faith, that grace, that mercy is going to show up in what? It's going to show up in your walk. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God that we've spent 11 chapters talking about, I beseech you by these mercies to do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, grace leads to a transformed, changed life. If it doesn't, it's not real saving faith. You can read the same thing in the book of Galatians, where he does identically the same thing. He spends the first three chapters talking about grace and talking about mercy and talking about what it means to be a child of God and what it means to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he finishes talking about that grace, he comes down then to chapter 4 and he begins the very first verse and says, I therefore, based on all that grace and all that mercy and all that quickening of the Spirit of God, therefore, he said, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you once again to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, etc., etc. He spends the next three chapters then talking about how we ought to walk based upon saving grace and the gift of faith. So you see it over and over again. God-given faith, brethren, is a faith that influences us and constrains us and influences our life. Now, I said all of that so I can get really to one main point. If you go back with me to the book of Luke. God-given faith, brethren, is given to us for a specific reason. Book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you go back over here, God-given faith is given to us by God. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit. It influences and it constrains us. I might say one more thing. Let me say this. God-given faith is never by itself. God doesn't just put faith in a person's soul and that's the only thing he puts there. If you read over the book of James, where James talks about faith, he said faith by itself, abiding alone, you read what he has to say about that. I just encourage you to go back. I'm not going to take time to go back to it now. But faith abiding alone or being by itself bringeth forth death. And so, brethren, it's important that we see that faith is never alone. And what I mean by that is, if you look in Galatians 5, where faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, he gives other things too. One of the things he gives is love or charity. He gives humbleness of mind. He gives meekness. You can read this for yourself. You can read these for yourself in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, where he enumerates the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's gentleness, it's goodness, it's faith, it's meekness, it's temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. Those are things the Spirit works in the life of a child of God. Not all of the same degree. We don't all have the same faith. We have the same common faith. We don't all have the same amount of faith. That's why some are of little faith and others are of great faith. But we all have faith. A certain definite faith and a certain amount of it. And we all have, that's what Paul talks about, or Titus talks about, the common faith that's given to all God's people. They all have saving faith. But you know what goes along with that faith is love. How do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said himself in John 8, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. And that's why Paul pronounced an anathema upon anybody that does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith goes along, God-given faith goes along with God-given love. So love is going to be there, and some of these other graces that he talks about here, gentleness, meekness, kindness, etc. So faith is never alone. And that's why, brethren, Paul, when he commends charity in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, he commands it along with faith and hope, which are other graces that God gives in the soul. And so that's why, brethren, he said, faith is the what? The confidence in things hoped for. Faith is the confidence or the substance of things hoped for. Well, in that Hebrews 11, 1, you see faith and hope operating side by side. And so, brethren, real faith that Luke is talking about, he said, I have taken in hand to write unto you in order those things which are most surely believed among us. And so that leads me to the next thing about faith. The faith, brethren, that Luke's writing about here is always given to the people of God to be exercised. Now listen carefully. This God-given faith is given to us to be exercised toward and upon certain things. Back it up again. The faith that he's talking about here, they believed. He said, I take it order to write unto you the things most surely believed among us. It is a biblical faith. It is a God-given faith. It is a Holy Spirit-walked faith. It goes along with it. It is never alone, but it goes along with other graces. It is an influential, works-indicting faith. It is, if you want to, a world-despising faith. Is that not true? He said, they that have the love of the Father in them cannot have the love of the world in them at the same time. And so, brethren, it's a world-despising faith. But, and this is what I want to come to, this faith that he's talking about here is a faith that is given to us by God for the specific purpose of causing us to believe certain things. Now, that's something we need to grasp with our minds. If God works faith in our heart, he doesn't give us that faith to exercise it any way we want to. This is a Holy Spirit-given faith. It's directed by the Spirit of God. It's guided by the Scriptures. But this faith is given to us to be exercised upon certain things. Like, for instance, did he give us faith to exercise it in Dagon? Did he give us faith to exercise it in one of the gods, Moloch of Moab? I mean, what God does he expect us to believe in? What God does he, in fact, demand that we believe in? Then again, what Savior do you reckon God intends for us to believe in? And does he just leave it up to us willy-nilly whether we'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, if it seems good to us? And what Holy Spirit does he expect us to believe in? And what plan of salvation does he expect us to believe in? And what kind of church does he expect us to believe in? And what kind of ordinances should we believe in? And what about the future? What about the second coming? What reckon there's any specific things he expects us to believe in about the second coming? What about the resurrections? Should we have any specific views about the resurrection? In other words, brother, what I want you to just think with me that Luke says, I have taken in hand, O Theophilus, to write unto you about the things most surely believed among us. There are some things surely, certainly, specifically believed by Christians. What are those things? Well, a real God-given faith is given to be exercised in those things. I'm going to name just a few of them for you. For instance, if you turn to me to the book of 1 Corinthians, well, first of all, you remember what Jesus said, and I'll get this while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember what Jesus said? He said, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, Jesus took it for granted that his disciples, believed in God. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Because God has given us faith that we might believe in him. He intends for us to believe in him. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 8, listen to what Paul said. And this is important because this is exactly what we're faced with today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols. Now, he's going to be talking about foods and things that have been offered to idols. He said, first of all, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Real God-given knowledge. We all have knowledge. Every human being, unless he's incompetent from birth or by accident or wreck or war or whatever, we all have knowledge, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about all Christians have knowledge. But he said, here's the way you know the difference between a man-attained knowledge and a God-given knowledge. He said, a God-given knowledge is accompanied by charity. Because the Holy Spirit does what? The Holy Spirit said, or the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, he will take the things of Christ, he will show them unto you. Or, if you want to back it up even more, basically, God who has shined in the darkness in the original creation and shed his light abroad there has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's business to give the children of God knowledge of things they don't have. Well, when he gives that knowledge by the Spirit of God, it is a knowledge that's accompanied with faith and hope and charity and all these other graces. And here he says, this knowledge is accompanied with charity. He says, Knowledge by itself puffeth up, unaccompanied by the work of the Spirit. Unaccompanied, brethren, by the grace of the Spirit, puffeth up. But knowledge given by God, he said, has charity with it. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Make note of that right here, brethren. When you and I really learn something by the Spirit of God, it'll not make us proud and self-sufficient and haughty and high-minded. It'll rather make us humble and grateful. That's how you tell the difference between a man-attained knowledge and God-given knowledge. And that's why I'm not against schools. I'm not against a man going to school, but we need to make sure we make real plain this one point. Schools do not impart God-given knowledge. God does that. Schools don't make preachers. God make preachers. But schools don't make Christians. God makes Christians. My point is that there's the difference. You can go to school and gain knowledge. And if you ain't seen them, you will see them sooner or later. Those guys who have all kinds of school-attained knowledge, and that does just this. They're puffed up. They're swollen up. They have a high regard for themselves and their own abilities. But you'll find out, brethren, those who are taught of God have a different opinion of themselves. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people. Or, Lord, save us, or we perish. You know, you can just go on and on looking at the illustrations of the difference. But anyway, knowledge puffeth up, and here's the point I want to get to. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is loved or known of God. And as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, and by the way, the main point I'm driving at here is the knowledge of God or the knowledge of idols. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That's what Paul said. We know, Christians know, that there is an idol is nothing. And I challenge you, take your Bible, take your concordance, and go back and read through the scriptures some of the things that the Bible says about idols. They're wind. They're vanity. They're devils. They're nothing. That's what God says about idols scattered throughout the scripture. So Paul comes to the conclusion, we know, he said, that idols then are nothing. They don't represent anything else because there's not anything to represent. Idols are a physical representation supposedly of another god. But look what he says. We know they're nothing because there's none other god but one. And he said specifically, don't make unto thee any graven image. So you can't make him and represent him with an idol. And so Paul then goes on to say this. Though there be that in the world that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there is in the world God's many and the Lord's many, but unto us who believe there is but one God. Now, you want to know one of those things most surely believed among us? Here's one of them. We don't believe in a multiplicity of gods. We only believe in one God. And brethren, it doesn't make any difference how sincere a person may be. If he doesn't believe in the one God of the Bible, then he doesn't believe in a God. He believes in nothing. I challenge you to read the book of Isaiah and tell me what our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, said about those other gods. He said, I am God and there is none else. I mean, I don't know how much more plain you can get than that. So Paul said, we know that idols are nothing and that there's none other God but one. So this is something that Christians believe. And this, brethren, you can believe with certainty. Listen, not only did Paul say there's none other God but one, but listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said about this issue. He also addressed this issue in the book of Mark chapter 12. Some people, you know, I understand what it is to be credulous and also understand what it is to be misled. So people sometimes are very leery of somebody making dogmatic certain statements about some of these things, but they will take it from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no problem with that. You can't find a better authority or a higher authority. So let's listen to what he said in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, came to Christ and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered and said, this, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is likened to it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these. Brother, you can't get any higher up on the ladder as far as an authority. You can't get it any more plain than that. He said, Hear, O Israel, there is one Lord. He said very plainly, the Lord our God is one Lord. So we can say dogmatically, as certainly as anything can be said, I'm not mad, I don't hate, I'm not down on, I don't denigrate, I'm not out to destroy or upset or persecute people. But the scriptures say there's only one God. Now, brethren, that means then, living in a society which promotes pluralism, living under a government which wants to see all religions equally viable and equally truthful and equally the same, we're going to run into opposition. We're going to run into opposition. It's unavoidable. Because we're going to be expected to recognize the validity and the accuracy of all these other religions. We can't do that if we hold the certainty of this truth. There's only one God. That doesn't mean we have to go out there and, buttonhole every person we get and get up in their face and get all argumentative about it. But it means we need to think. When we see these poor people in foreign lands bowing down to idols and following out fetishes and all kinds of customs, brethren, what we need to think, there but for the grace of God go I. That could have been me born over there washing in the Ganges. That could have been me offering up sacrifices to the monkeys in India. It could have been me, brethren, over in Somalia walking 3 miles for a gallon of water. We need to recognize just how much, brethren, we've been blessed to know the certainty of these truths. We not only know the certainty of these truths, but all our life long we've had parents and friends and neighbors and Sunday school teachers and preachers sticking the Bible in our face and putting it in our hand and begging and pleading with us to hear. Well, here's something we need to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's one of those certain things believed among us. Now, the Apostle Paul went on to say something else back over in 1 Corinthians. And I think this follows on secondly. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about that. I mean, you know as well as I do. We could stop right here and we could talk about all the attributes of God. What is this one God like? You know, what is this one God that we believe in like? Now, this is something else. Because here again, people have all kinds of ideas. Some will believe there's one God, but they don't agree with what the Scriptures teach that He's like. They don't agree with His nature. But if you go through the Scriptures and just read that, is anything too hard for the Lord, this one God? Jeremiah, brethren, was quite plain about this one God. If you read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, there are several passages right here together about that challenge and bring up this very truth. He talks about the fact of God being one Lord. The 17th chapter talk about it. The 27th chapter talk about it. But basically he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so I think it's something that needs our consideration and needs our prayerful consideration, as a matter of fact. I just encourage you to read those. But my point is, what do we know about this one God? Well, we know this God created heaven and earth. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? We know that. We know before the day was, God was here. We know God is eternal. The Scripture calls Him, it says, the eternal God in Deuteronomy is our refuge. The eternal God is our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God. So before time was, our God was here. We know this God is immutable. He doesn't change. He said Himself, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. This God is all powerful. Daniel said, once it has been spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs unto God. There ain't any power outside of God. The disciples recognized the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to Him, Lord, we know Thou knowest all things. Wisdom. He is the all-wise God. We just go on talking about the attributes of this God. This God is described for us in the Bible. There's no reason why we should be at a loss as to what He's like. He is sovereign. He sets up kings. He takes down kings. Daniel 4:35 tells us, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleased. More specifically, if you turn with me to the book of Daniel just a moment and look at 4:35. So I won't just chop it all to pieces trying to quote it. Nebuchadnezzar said, I bless the Most High and I praise and honored Him that liveth forever. There's His eternity. Whose dominion is everlasting dominion. Again, this is not only His kingdom, but His everlasting kingdom. His generation, His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. They're reputed as nothing before Him. And He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? This is the sovereignty of God. Not just the eternity of God, immutability of God, the omnipotency of God, but the sovereignty of God. He does what He wants to do. Now, brethren, that is so diametrically opposed to the God that's preached about almost every Sunday that it just takes your breath away. A lot of times the God you hear about is a God who's done all He can do to save you. He's done all He can do to provide salvation for you. Now He is walking the ramparts of heaven, wringing His hands, trying to figure out what else to do, anxious about whether or not Christ's sacrifice will be successful and the people that He wants to will be saved. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. This is the hand that's stretched out over the whole earth, and who shall turn it back? He does whatever He wants to do. That's the God of the Bible. And so, we could go on to talk about God, but there are certain things, what I'm saying is, I take in hand, O Theophilus, to write unto you about the things most surely believed among us. But then Paul in Corinthians 8 said another thing we need to look at. And that leads me to the second certainty I want to talk about just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's go down to verse 6. But unto us, to us, he says, there is but one God. And now he's going to mention something about the God. It's very important. The Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now you'll notice he mentions two persons in the Godhead. He mentions the Father, and he mentions the Son. So now you know not only that there's one God, but there is a mystery about this one God. He is one in His nature, but He's three in His persons, because He is God the Father and God the Son. So if you go on, of course, now again, we can't take time to look at every one of these points, but I don't have to tell you how much Paul speaks about the Spirit. He said, knowing your beloved, your election of God, how our gospel came not to you in word only, but came to you in power, it came to you in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Does Paul not say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God? And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And does he not talk about the gifts of the Spirit? I mean, we could just go on and on talking about everything that Paul talks about the Spirit. So Paul understands this God. He's the one who wrote this book of Corinthians. He understands this God to be of such a mysterious nature that there is God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Ghost. The Trinity is another thing that saints believe in, as far as I can tell. Where God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered Himself without spot through the eternal Spirit to the Father. There you got all three of them in one passage. So it's quite apparent that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout the Scripture. That's another thing that saints believe. Now, but notice another thing Paul says in this verse here, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. One Lord Jesus Christ, Master, Man, and Mediator. Lord, Master. Jesus, Man. Christ, the Mediator. You're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate there. So he believes this Son of God became incarnate, took upon Himself a body, was born in time, and lived out His life, and obeyed His Father, and bare in His own body our sins up to and onto the tree, and was made a curse for us and died for us there. Paul has a whole litany of things he believes about this Lord Jesus Christ. So when people start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ that they say they believe in, you know, it's an interesting thing. You see this all the time, how people say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they turn right around almost to the next breath, and they say there are other things they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, not even in the Bible. Or they'll say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they start acting exactly different from that 5 minutes later. Yesterday, just to give you an example, just yesterday, we were quite amazed. We just sat down there right after Caleb and him left the house, and we were going to look at that Iran coverage on the news, and I flipped it on, and while I was waiting on a commercial, I flipped over to another channel, Discovery Channel. They had that program called Sons of Guns. I don't know if you've seen that red jacket firearms deal. And of course, they're a pretty rowdy bunch. Well, anyway, they went to this one place, and they knelt down together in prayer. And I thought, well, man, that's amazing. You know, these guys are pretty rough characters. They're gunsmiths, and they make special firearms repair. They knelt down there in prayer. Well, in the next frame, they were out there cussing like nobody's business. You know what I mean? Just like it never even said a word about it. I mean, here's a strange inconsistency, brethren, between what people think it is to believe in God. Now, I don't know right now. I don't know everything about him, so I'm not going to make a long-term judgment. I'm just going to say that behavior, though, in the second frame, is totally inconsistent with the first. Because the Scripture says, let no vile communication proceed out of your mouth. It says, grieve not the Spirit. One of the ways we do this is by evil speaking. I mean, all you got to do is read Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul gets into that very thing. I'll read it for you. He says, Ephesians 4, 29. He says, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good unto edifying, and that you may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put far away from you with all malice. If we speak that way, we grieve the Spirit. So Paul says, put that kind of stuff away where you won't grieve the Spirit. And rather, he said, be ye kind and tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So here we is not only what we believe, but how we should act, and they're locked toe-to-toe. But my point was just simply this. If you get back over here, Paul said he believed in the Father and in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Now you'll notice something else you see there, brethren. And this is something we're going to be talking out in, Lord willing. Next week, we're going to be talking about this. We're going to talk about something we haven't talked about a lot, but I think you're going to see that this is an important doctrine that you may not have thought of. But right there in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things. People who read the Bible will know Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what that's talking about. God, of whom are all things. That's the same identical statement that he makes at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, where he says this. He says, speaking of God, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Well, this is what he's talking about over here. God is the creator of all things. But then he goes on to say, and we in him, we live in him. This is the statement that Paul made at Mars Hill. You remember that? He came to Mars Hill to talk to the philosophers. And he said, I see that you're very religious by all these idols you've got scattered out there. And he said, I even see an idol sitting out here on Mars Hill dedicated to the unknown God. Well, that unknown God, he said, I've come to declare unto you. And it's in him we live and we move and we have our being. This God created all and sustains all and directs all. Well, that's what he's talking about right here. This God, of whom are all things, and we in him. We live in him. He sustains our life. But then he says, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now he connects Jesus Christ not only with God the Father as being divine, but he connects him with him as being creator and sustainer of the earth. By whom are all things? This is what's taught in John chapter 1. Without him was not anything made that was made. This is the same thing that's taught over in Colossians chapter 1. Brethren, by him all things consist. So what you're seeing here is, you see now, here's a specific thing that believers believe in. What? Creation. Believers believe in creation. We do not believe in evolution. Can I run that flag up the pole again? We don't believe in evolution. Evolution is an atheistic theory at best. And people can talk about theistic evolution all they want to, as if God used evolution. I can just tell you this. The Scripture doesn't talk about evolution, because evolution is diametrically opposed to the bondage of corruption, the result of Adam's fall. Adam's fall teaches this, brother, that sin came into the world through Adam, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, and that's why we are under the bondage of what? Corruption. corruption. This universe is falling apart. It's not building up and getting smarter and more progressive. It's wearing down. In fact, the second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy increase, which teaches us that with the passage of time, every ordered system falls apart. That's what the second law of thermodynamics. And then these guys get up in the face of that very law they themselves have proved and try to have us believe that evolution, so this mysterious something, causes everything to get more organized with the passage of time. Well, not only that, brethren, but of course this Mother Nature leaves God and His Son completely out of it. Now, my Bible tells me the Lord hath made all things. By Him all things consist. In fact, by whom are all things? Christians believe in creation. And you might not think that's important, but I think you will, Lord willing, after next week. Because we're going to go talk about a man that was involved in all that. And his name was Adam. And most people, of course, not believing in creation but evolution, can't believe in Adam. Because Adam was the first man created. And so what we're going to see is what happens if you don't believe in the historicity of Adam. What happens if you don't believe in the history of Adam? What if he's just a figure of speech, just a metaphor, just a mythical figure? Well, let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a mythical place called paradise. And in that mythical place, there was a mythical tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in that mythical place, God created a mythical character called Adam and another mythical character called Eve. And both those mythical characters, mythically and mystically and in a fantastic, unbelievable way, actually did not obey this commandment that God had given them to not eat of this mythical tree. And therefore they mythically sinned, and that mythical sin then brought death into the world, and then that mythical death and sin was passed on to all generations since then. If Adam and Eve were mythical. The only problem with that is death ain't mythical. Sin ain't mythical. I ask you by your own experience, if sin's mythical, why is it you cannot do the things that you would? Why is it that you do the things you would not do? Why is it that you find in yourself an ever-present tendency to run toward everything you know to be wrong? Why is it, brethren, I'm going to stop right there. Let me go and say one more thing. And that mythical character, if it's mythical, somebody's got to explain to me how they're going to run a parallel between a mythical Adam and a mythical fall and a mythical disobedience and a mythical transgression and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who of whom this mythical character is supposed to be a type. Romans 5:14, Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. You're going to find out that whole idea just gets you in more problems. In fact, what it does, it cashiers the plan of salvation completely. If Christ is a real person and Adam was a type of him, then why is he not a real person? So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week in Romans as we come back to consider Romans 8:1. Let me hurry on now to this. Things most surely believed among us, the God of the Bible, with the characteristics the Bible gives him, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit. All I can say about the Holy Spirit, we believe in the doctrines of grace. The churches that are like us and that we're like them, churches of like faith and order, wherever they might be, and let me just say something else. We call ourselves a strict Baptist church or an old school Baptist church, or you can even call us a primitive Baptist church. As John Gill said, it's a very trifle with me what you call me. It doesn't matter about the name. It doesn't matter to me if it's called Grace Chapel or if it's called a Baptist church in Fort Smith or if it's called a Baptist church in Paris. What matters is, what is that church, what kind of people is it composed of, and what do they believe? What do they believe? That's all that matters, brethren, there. What are those people there? Do they have any real saving grace? And what are the things they believe? But let me go on and say this. We, in churches like us, have some specific things we believe in. That's what Luke said. He had certain things he believed in. Paul wrote to the Hebrews at Jerusalem, said there's some certain things that you hope for, things that you believe in. And your faith is an evidence of things not seen. Well, brethren, we believe in the God of the Bible, described as the Bible describes it. We believe in the Trinity. We believe, brethren, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in God the Holy Ghost. And so we believe in grace, but because we believe in grace, that doesn't mean, because we believe in predestination, that doesn't mean, because we believe in election, that doesn't mean, because we believe in effectual calling, that doesn't mean that we don't believe in being born again. It doesn't mean that we deny the new birth. It doesn't mean we deny good works. It doesn't mean that we deny, brethren, the things that we're accused of. It's just not true. In fact, we say, brethren, because God has predestinated you to be saved, it ain't going to be iffy, and it's not going to be up for a toss what's going to happen. God shall save His people from their sins. That being the cause, He will send His Spirit. He said Himself, I will give you a heart to know Me that I am God. So it's not a matter of whether we're going to have knowledge or might have knowledge. We're going to have knowledge. And it's not a matter of whether we're going to have His Spirit. He said, I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you. So it's not a question whether the children of God are going to have the Spirit. They're going to have the Spirit. And that Spirit then, brethren, what's He sent to do? He's sent to carry out what He and the Father and the Son planned to do. And so He then works faith, and He works grace, and He works hope, and He works these other things we've read about. That's the kind of salvation plan we believe in. It's some certain things. Brethren, let me hasten on to say this. We believe some certain things about those who are called believers. You see what we've said here. He said, that one chapter probably says it as good as it could be said. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We believe that Christians ought to serve God. This is the difference between our type church, as far as I know, and a lot of others. Now, there's some out there that are not exactly in line with us. They do believe this also. We believe that Christians ought to serve God. What I mean by that, I mean that we're not saved, as you've heard this before stated. We don't believe you're saved to sit. We believe you're saved to sit and serve. You're saved to do both. You're saved to sit and worship. Or to stand and worship. Or to pray and worship. But we're saved to worship. Well, that's something that goes on the inside. But you're also saved to, by love, serve one another. Christianity is a matter of service, brethren. So we ought to do what? He said we ought to watch over one another for good. We ought to love one another. We ought to exhort one another. I encourage you, take your concordance and look up those words, one another, in the New Testament, and see how many times Paul talks about our duty one toward another. Well, we get all withdrawn, and we get all feisty, and we get all sold up, and we get all intensified when we're looking at ourselves and our own felt needs. We forget about the fact, brethren, we've got responsibilities not to see about ourselves, but to see about our brethren. In fact, Job got all wrapped up in himself about how fouled up his life was, and he never did wake up until God appeared to him and started giving him some enlightenment. And Job finally said, you know, I'd heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God delivered Job when he prayed for his friends. There's got to be some outreach. We're not going to be Christ-like, brethren. We cannot be follower of Jesus Christ if we don't have the good of others in mind and in heart. To be giving, to be free-hearted, to be loving, to be sharing, to be willing to carry other people's burdens. That's what it means to be a Christian. We believe in Christians who serve. That's some of those certain things we believe among us. But let me go on and say something else. We believe some specific things. Since we believe that, we believe in a certain time of conversion, a certain kind of disciple. Jesus talked about what it must be. He said, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth houses, land, children, more is not worthy of me, and he cannot be my disciple. He said, if a man take up his cross and deny himself, he cannot be my disciple. How many times did he make that statement? To be a disciple, brethren, means to be a follower and a learner and committed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being so, that means that we've got to have a particular view, and the Bible gives us a particular view about baptism and about the Lord's Supper and about church membership. Not just any kind of church, but a certain kind of church, the kind of church described in the Bible. You want to know why I left the Southern Baptist Convention? I don't see a convention in the Bible. You know why I'm not believing in any association? I don't see an association in the Bible. You want to know why we don't have Sunday schools? I don't see a Sunday school in the Bible. Brother, you want to know why we have a certain kind of congregation of saints banded together against the world. Because that's what the Lord called us to do. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Know that the world hated me before it hated you. If you love the world would love itself. We've been called to be separate, to be different. We don't try to be different, but if we follow Christ, we've got to be different from the world. You can see that I'm just touching things. I'll give you one more thing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Scriptures set forth for us a specific, certain view of the second coming. He, right now, and ever since the day He left this earth at the ascension, when He received up into heaven out of the disciples' sights, and the angels looked to the disciples and said, why stand ye here gazing up? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you've seen Him go. Ever since that day, the Scripture says He has entered into heaven as a forerunner and sat down at the right hand of God for us. And there on the throne of God, the Scripture says in Corinthians 15, He must reign. He's not up there hoping to set up a kingdom in the future. But according to 1 Corinthians 15, He's already reigning. He's already a king. He must reign then in heaven and from heaven until He hath put all of His enemies under His footstool. So He's going out in the earth, as you see in the book of Revelation. He's opening seals, and as He opens the seals, those forces, the four horsemen, go out into the earth and accomplish His purpose. He's reigning over life and death and wars and countries right now. And He must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His footstool. And when the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, the resurrection shall take place. First Christ, and then them that are His at His coming. And then He shall render up, listen to this, then He shall render up that mediatorial kingdom to His Father. And we'll enter the eternal state that God might be all in all. There are some specific things Christians believe about the second coming. Now, when Luke wrote to those brethren, he said, O Theophilus, I have taken in hand to set in order before you the things that are most surely believed among us, in order that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Brethren, it's important for us to know the certainty of the things we believe. We don't always do this because we're over here and we're looking, we're drilling down in some specific texts and it's a lot more technical. Every once in a while it doesn't hurt us to maybe draw aside and look at some of the specific things, get a broader view. All I know is there's people out there that we can help if we are rooted and grounded in the faith. We don't have all the answers. Somebody asks me for help, I always usually tell them, look, I don't have all the answers. All I can do is maybe I can help you. If I can't, maybe I can point you to somebody I've read who can help you. But there are certain things we do believe because we believe they're in the Scripture. And we're quite willing, let me tell you something, quite willing for somebody else. If they could show us some things wherein we've made an error, we don't ought to resent that. We ought to rather thank somebody who can show us something we've never seen before. Because now it means God has been pleased to teach me some additional truth and I know more than I did in the past. And somebody who helps me that way is a blessing to me, not a threat to my independence or my authority. They've been a helper to me. The whole question then, brethren, boils down to this. What are we looking for? Are we looking for arguments to shore up our case? Are we looking for answers? There's a difference. A lot of people study Scripture just to find bullets to shoot at somebody they disagree with. Wrong reason to study the Bible. The reason to study is to find the truth as it is in Jesus. Wherever He leads, I'll go. That's what the song says, right? In closing, what I want to do, I want to have a word of prayer. Then I want Bruce to lead us another song. Would you do that? Dark and Thorny. Can we sing that? You can keep your seats, of course, but I want to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing that song, Dark and Thorny is the Desert, through which pilgrims make their way. I pray the Lord will bless your word, this word to your heart, encourage you this week to know that in a world of uncertainty, and let me just close by saying this. Paul said in the Corinthian letter, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how shall the people prepare themselves for battle? Making a reference to the olden days when the tribes traveled and the ram's horn was used to warn the people of approaching enemies, or even after they built the city, the watchman on the walls had the ram's horn and they would blow certain sounds that meant certain things. Well, today the gospel is the gospel trumpet. If we blow an uncertain sound, how shall people prepare themselves for battle? If we tell a man, hey, you can be saved anytime you want to, I wouldn't worry about it now, since it's all up to you, I just wait till I've done lived my life, and on the last day before you die, you repent then. Or it doesn't matter how you live as a professed Christian, got eternal security. Just go ahead and live as you list. Or it doesn't matter whether you're a disciple, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized, it doesn't matter if you're faithful, it doesn't matter whether you study. I mean, just think of all the different things that are out there. Then no wonder people don't prepare themselves for battle. He said, I have taken these things in hand to write in you, O Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of the things most surely believed among us. May God bless His word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You, Lord, for Your truth. We ask You to forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Give us more faith. Give us more grace to wait upon Thee and to trust Thee, Lord, each day. Help each one who's here with their own particular needs, their own particular difficulties, and their own particular trials. I know, Lord, in Your word, You've said, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of mankind is lost in sin. Generally and universally, it's absolutely true. But that word goes on to say, we have turned everyone into his own way. It is individually true, Lord, that we are all individual sinners with individual needs, individual problems. Lord Jesus Christ, these are not hidden from Thee. Have mercy upon us, Lord, with our own individual trials and needs. Provide them, Lord, out of the abundance of Thy mercy and grace. Bless us as it seems good to You, and use us in Thy service, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.